The classic Western movie is High Noon. In the movie High Noon, the long-term sheriff of the city has just married that morning and is on his way out of town, moving somewhere else, when news comes that people that aren't happy with him, never have liked him, have been in jail and now are out, they're coming to town. And the whole movie is about this sheriff going around trying to find somebody to stand beside him, which nobody will. Everybody's very supportive, but they're not going to be there. And then it comes, kind of climactically at the end, the gunfight. But the, 95% of the movie is him preparing for this battle as he interacts with people. 1 Samuel chapter 17 has certain similarities to the Western High Noon. That there is this ominous battle that's going to occur. And so it turns out there's one person that's willing to go to that battle. And the whole movie, in this case, in 1 Samuel, almost the entire chapter builds up to that point. And when you get to the actual battle, it is so contrary to anything we'd see today on TV. If a movie was being made of David and Goliath, we would have extensive images and action of David fighting this lion and David fighting this bear. And we would see Goliath's victories in other places, how he just totally annihilated everyone. And then there would be this long battle going on before David ever finally got in position to throw his stone. But that's not what's in Scripture. Scripture has that action in it. It's very graphic, but it's very concise, because that's not what the passage is about. The focus isn't on the battle. The focus is somewhere else. But it is a story that reminds us very much like the movie High Noon, that when fear and intimidation strikes a town or strikes a people or strikes us, what are we going to do? Is everybody going to stand up and fight, or is everyone going to run and hide? Well, we'll work through 1 Samuel chapter 17 today, and then at the end look at some principles that we could draw from this passage. As it begins in the first 16 verses, it's Israel is in need of a deliverer. Israel is in desperate need of a deliverer. It begins, the first three verses show us that the Philistines have invaded. Now the Philistines gathered the armies for battle, and so they gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephesidam. Now what's interesting here is it says that it belongs to Judah. There, the Philistines are camped in the land that belongs to Judah. It's not that they've come up with a common border between them. The Philistines have already come into the land, and they're in a land that belongs to Judah. Goliath is an intimidating challenge here. He's an intimidating figure, and we see in verses 4 to 11. His height in verse 4 tells us that it's 6 cubits and a span. It's a little difficult to ever know exactly what these measurements are, but the belief is that a cubit is 18 inches, and a span would be half of that, and so we're looking at somebody that's 9'9". There are some scholars that think that it appropriate here would be that he's 6'9", which would, given that people have kind of gotten taller over the years, that would still be a very huge person. It wasn't that many years ago. You go back 20 years, there weren't, even in professional basketball, there weren't that many players that were not 6'9". You may recall for the Dallas Cowboys, they had a player that was Too Tall Jones, who was 6'9". You know, but if you, let's compromise and say he was 8 foot tall. By today's standards, that means Shaq O'Neal would, the top of his head would come up to Goliath's shoulders. And we're talking about a big guy. However you slice and dice it, you're talking about a true giant. Not the giant in the, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk kind of a giant, but a giant of a man that towered over everyone.
His armor is described in detail. It says that he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. This, again, is somewhere between 125, 250 pounds. Just his armor. He also had a bronze, a greaves on his legs and protections all around. He had a javelin. And the shaft of his spear was like a beaver's beam. And so it weighed 15, 20 pounds. And the head of the spear weighed, again, it's a little difficult to be exact, but speculations that, you know, people give it from 15 to 25 pounds, depending on how they're calculating this. We're talking about taking, you know, if you go to track and field meet in college, they use a 16-pound ball to throw. And the record is something like 70 feet. And he has that fashioned as the head of his spear. You know, to throw a spear only 70 feet wouldn't be very far, so we can assume he threw it further than that. You know, a 16-pound ball doesn't have to have a sharp point on it. If a 16-pound ball hits you, it's pretty much the end of you. You know, if his spear just gets turned sideways in the air and kind of hits you sideways just with the shaft, it's going to do incredible damage. And we're talking about a warrior that it's really hard to imagine. Really hard to imagine. Not only does he have his armor, but he also has his shield. And the shield is such a size that he has to have somebody that carries it for him, because he's got to have his arms ready to use his sword and throw his spears. And so he has a shield carrier, a man that walks carrying a shield in front of him. You can kind of contrast this and you think about this is this perfect armor for this time period. You know, this laid out in the best armor that anybody knew about. But in Ephesians, it tells us about the armor of God. You know, the disciple has a different kind of armor. It doesn't have a breastplate that is made of metal, but it has a breastplate. It doesn't have a sword that's made of steel, but the disciple has a sword. David, as we'll see later, doesn't have any of this kind of armor. Even though Ephesians hasn't been written yet, David surely had that type of armament, as we see. Well, he moves on, and not only do we see of Goliath's height and his armor, we also see his arrogance. His arrogance. In verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And then we see Israel's fear. Verse 11. Then Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You know, the narrator here doesn't just give it generally. He could have said, and the armies, they heard the words and they were afraid. He says Saul. He specifically mentions the king and the army. They all heard it. And there was a fear. There was an intimidation. He was an intimidating fear. And he's arrogant, and he's boastful, and he taunts them. And we see this taunting really might. It wasn't that it went on this day. It's 40 days of terror. 40 days of terror. Look at verse 12. Now, David, the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judea, whose name was Jesse, and he had his sons, and he moves on, and in verse 13 tells us that the sons were all at the battle. In verse 14, David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend to his father's flock. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So we have an ancient army that the supplies come at this point by families bringing them supplies. And that's David's job. The three older, there's eight brothers. The three older ones are in the army. And then you have David as the youngest is the go-between. And that leaves four other brothers that are home working. But this has been going on for 40 days. Every day, Goliath comes out. And Goliath issues this challenge. And there's a fear. There's an intimidation. There's almost a fleeing, though the army is still there. You know, terror comes into our life in various ways. We may not classify it as terror sometimes. But there are those life challenges that seem to be relentless. They're attacks. Each morning, each day you awake. And that fear, that concern, that apprehension, it's waiting for you just like a morning newspaper. It's there. When you awake, it's there again. And sometimes it's just every day it's there. Every day it's there. Every day it's there. And here it's been there for 40 days. Well, the next section, verses 17 and 13, we might title David, the Deliverer of Bread. The Deliverer of Bread. Verse 17 says, Jesse said to David, the father says to the son, take for your brothers this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands. And look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. They've all been fighting. And so David goes. He delivers the bread. But verses 20 to 30 we see that David witnesses the intimidation. He witnesses the intimidation firsthand. He witnesses the intimidator. 20 to 23, David hears the taunts for the first time. So David arose early in the morning, and he left the flock with a keeper, and he took the supplies and went to Jesse, and as Jesse had commanded. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Interesting there, on two occasions we're told that David took responsibility. The narrator intentionally puts it there. It cannot be in any other way that it's not very intentionally puts it there. That David took the responsibility to leave the sheep, to leave the flock with a caregiver, with a shepherd, somebody to care for him. He takes his supplies and he leaves it with the baggage keeper. He is taking responsibility. Later when he's accused of not taking responsibility, we've already been told ahead of time he's responsible. But these battles, these war armies apparently every day rise up, put on their uniforms and stand in battle array. But yet, Israel is totally intimidated every day. David arrives and this is going on, and he goes forward to see what's going on. He bursts through to the ranks to find his brothers. And when he gets there, he hears the taunts. He sees the fears. Verse 23, "And as he was talking to them, his brothers, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, and David heard them." He gave the same taunt. It's the same message every day. And David heard him. But then David saw the fear. Verse 24, "When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid." And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich him who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. No taxation." You know, it's a little hard to be, you know, to have these exact pictures here, but we do know from the present geography that these mountains, you know, are like a mile apart, and there's this valley in between. But in this part, it says on more than one occasion that Goliath was coming up. And it may be that Goliath has in the past been coming down into the valley. But on this day, he made a little more advance up toward them. Because we see that there's this fleeing. There's a greater fear seems to be here this day. But they give out this news to David. If anybody kills this guy, here's all the reward the king will give him. But David is not naive. He may be young, but he's not naive. And he has to wonder, is this just a rumor? Is this just what somebody's saying? Is this for real? And he starts to ask around about it. But we see at this point, David introduces something different in the dynamic. He introduces the living God. Look at verses 26 and 27. "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?'" So David inquires again, but he introduces something new. Who is this guy? How dare him taunt the armies of the living God? This army had no clue they were the army of the living God. That's something that has totally escaped them. David is persistent. Verse 28, we see that his older brother hears what's going on and chides him. He's angry with him. He says, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" I mean, you're such a nobody. You're only allowed to take care of a few sheep. And you didn't even have the responsibility to take care of them. You left them. But see, we've already been told. No, he was responsible. And he says, "Why have you come? You just come to be insolent and wicked. You've come to see what's going on." But he really came out of obedience to his father. You have to wonder, where does this come from? Where does this older brother have such hostility? Well, possibly it's just embarrassment. Here's David's inquiring, and it's embarrassing for this to be brought up. That here we are, and we're afraid. We're afraid of this giant. It could be, if you recall, that these brothers were there when David was anointed to be king. That was a secret anointing. It has not been announced. Perhaps this is kind of like Joseph and his brothers, where they became very jealous of Joseph because things were promised. So are the brothers acting that way? Whatever it was, David doesn't get caught up in it. David just is relentless and he moves on. He says, "What have I done? I've just asked a question." And he continues to ask his question elsewhere. Well, the next section, 31 through 40, we see David as an unlikely deliverer. David is the unlikely deliverer. 31 to 33, David volunteers. The word comes to Saul. Hey, there's this kid asking questions. He's asking about rewards. And Saul calls for him. It's interesting the way that the narrator puts it for us, though. David walks into the presence of the king, but the narration doesn't have Saul addressing David. David addresses the king.
In verse 31, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him." That is on account of Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine."
Here is David standing in front of the king. And we've already been told that the king is afraid of Goliath. And David,
not necessarily knowing that, but David says, "Let no man's heart fail
on account of this threat. Let no man's heart fail on account of this challenge that's come into our lives." He said, "I volunteer. I will go fight."
David recalls that there was a time when he delivered the lambs from a lion and from a bear.
And he tells us that in verses 34 to the first part of 36. When Saul questions, he said, "Well, you're just a youth. You couldn't go out to battle. I mean, it's nice that you're volunteering, but now that you're here and I see who you are, you're just a child." And David said, "Well, you know, I've been out in the fields with our flocks. And lion came, and I had to rescue the lambs. Another time a bear came, and I had to rescue the bear, or the lambs from the bear." And David moves on confidently. He says, "And I will do the same to this Philistine."
36. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Since he has taunted the armies of the living God." There's a reason that David is motivated. There's a reason that David takes his stand. "This man is defiling my God." Again, David introduces the living God into the equation. He is confident that he will be able to deliver the lion, deliver Israel from the giant. But then David moves on and he recalls that God is the one who delivered him from the lion and the bear. It's interesting. See, David, in one hand, he says, "I rescued the lamb from the bear and the lion." But now in verse 37, he says, "But it was God who delivered me." Verse 37, and David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear."
And now it's God that David is confident in that will be the deliverer of Israel from Goliath, the last part of 37. "He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine."
And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you."
And then David goes through this section, this next section, of where he rejects Saul's armor. Saul says, "Well, if you're going to go out and battle, you've convinced me, but listen, you need to be equipped. This guy is big, and he's got state-of-the-art equipment, armor. And so here, take my armor." And we were already told earlier that Saul's a big man. He stood a head above everybody in Israel. And so we can imagine that this armor is just, it doesn't fit, and it's heavy, and it's weighing him down. It's overwhelming. And David says, "I haven't tried this out. I haven't tested it. I can't use this stuff. And I haven't, tried it out. I'm going to go my own way here. Because my way is what I've done with the Lord. It's how the Lord has worked in my life."
And then verse 40 says that David selected 5 smooth stones from the brook. So as David goes down to face Goliath, it would appear that on his way down, he actually doesn't have any weapons. It's down there that he picks them up. The last section, 41 through 58, we see that David is the deliverer of Israel. David, the deliverer of Israel. He's an unlikely deliverer before. He's just a boy.
Before that, he's just a deliverer of bread. But now, he's the one who delivers Israel. 41 through 47, though, we see here what really is foundational to David. It's his theology. David's theology. Look at 41. Then the Philistine came and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. And the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and a handsome appearance. This was not a warrior. He had no scars. This was a kid. A kid that wasn't tested in battle. It was an insult to Goliath. He would gladly kill him, but it was an insult.
The Philistine, verse 43, says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field."
And here's this boy that's untested in this kind of battle, this boy that everybody thinks is ridiculous, but yet they're so desperate they would let him go. He gives his theology. You know, theology is, it's not something that's in a book. Now, we may read books to better understand theology, and there may be in those that have dedicated their life to the study of theology and have written books on it. But theology is something different. In an old Peanuts cartoon, Lucy and Linus are looking out a window at a steady downpour of rain. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" You know, we kind of had that in Tulsa this year, you know, when it just kind of rained and rained and rained. We're kind of like, you know, if this keeps going more, we might just float away. And that's what Lucy's thinking. Linus says, "They will never do that." In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy, with a smile of relief, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." You know, theology has a place. Has a place. A.W. Tozer says, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." See, a wrong theology is idolatry, according to Tozer. To entertain wrong thoughts about God, that is idolatry. That's the essence of it. It's not idols. We don't have idols. But when we entertain wrong thoughts, when we create a God that's not God, then we moved into that realm. Well, David's theology. David's theology. As we continue here, verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come with me to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" Several things here. One is Goliath has said he's going to cut off David's head, and David says, "No, it's going to be the other way around." Goliath said, "I'm going to feed your body to the birds," and David says, "Well, actually, what's going to happen is your entire army is going to become bird food." But the whole thing for David is at the very end. There's a purpose to all this. See, this battle isn't about me being glorified. It's about God being glorified. See, Goliath is out there as a champion. And just by virtue that he's gone down there 40 days in a row, and now day 41, he is glorified. Nobody will face him. But now on this 41st day, David comes and David says, but it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God. And God will be glorified.
You know, there's, in theology, the premillennial dispensational view is argued by Dr. Charles Ryrie as foundational to it that there's a purpose of God and that God's purpose is to be glorified. And that stands against some other theological positions that have kind of argued for salvation history as being God's purpose. But there's no passage in Scripture that says God's purpose in all of this is to glorify Himself. And it's not stated in those words anyplace. And so you know, often have to wonder, well, yeah, that sounds nice when Ryrie wrote that. Is that really a biblical position, or did he just take some words and say, you know, if I craft my words right, I win this argument because I've got a loftier position than you do, which he did. But, you know, we see a verse like this and we start to realize, you know, there may not be a passage that says God's purpose is to glorify himself in every situation throughout human existence. But we start to see that's exactly what it is. David is saying that everyone will know God is God. You know, we saw this throughout Numbers. While the nation was in the wilderness, and as they, in Joshua, take the land, that it's about this battle so people will know, the other nations will know, Yahweh is the God. And that's what David is saying here. There's a theology here, and it matters. It matters to David. It's the foundation for all that he really does here. Well, 47 verses have taken us to the fight. In verse 48 and 49, this battle is over in the blink of an eye. It's almost like watching, you know, one of these westerns again, that these gunfighters, it's all of this intimidation, it's all the arguing, it's okay, I'll meet you at sunrise, and it's the whole night of all this thing that's going on, and then finally at sunrise, they meet in the street, in the blink of an eye, the guns are drawn, the shots are fired, and the gunfight is over. And here, verse 48, then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. You know, I have to acknowledge, I don't know exactly what it means when he rose, but kind of the image that it makes me think because of the word that's used here is that Goliath has been sitting down. He's got some stand down there, some chair that this armor, the shield bearer probably carries along with him. He's put his chair down. He's just sitting there because he's just down there intimidating. But it says he rose and he comes toward David. And David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Assuming that this armor, this shield bearer is walking in front of Goliath and given all of his armament, you know, this man is not very vulnerable. And he's not vulnerable to a stone, except in a few places. And there was one. And just this area, you know, below his helmet, right where there are some cutouts for his eyes. And David's sling is accurate. And Goliath falls down. Well, the passage continues and tells us David goes over and takes Goliath's own sword and uses it to cut off Goliath's head. And then the armies of Israel, energized all of a sudden, take off after the Philistines who are running for their life. And after the battle, the Israelites come back and take, you know, what the Philistines have left behind that's of any value. And it says, David goes over and
He takes this spear and this the armament. He takes the sword. And he keeps that sword. He takes it back to his own tent. In verse 54, then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapons in his tent. David kept the weapons. Now later, we'll find out in chapter 21 that those were entrusted to a priest. And in a later time, David goes and gets Goliath's sword and uses it. You know, at this time, we were told in earlier chapters and that at that first battle, that only Saul and Jonathan had swords. See, the Philistines had metal and they had blacksmiths, but the Israelites didn't. And only Saul and his son had a sword. There may have been a few other swords picked up since that time because there were a few battles. And when you win victories, you get what's left out on the battlefield. But in general, the Israelite army was not well equipped. But now David had this sword. You know, here we see that at the very end, that David stands before Saul as Israel's deliverer. But what's so ironic is Saul was to be the deliverer of Israel. Remember back when the people wanted a king? And Samuel wasn't happy with them, and God said, well, it's what they want. Let them have a king. And we want a king so we can be like all the other nations. And Samuel told him it was a mistake. He told him all the things that were going to happen, all the downsides. I mean, you're much better off having God as your king. But the people said no. And chapter 8, verses 19 to 20, they say, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And here they were, drawn up in battle array, and Saul somewhere else. Saul was bigger than anybody in Israel. If there was one person in Israel that would have been the likely person to go fight Goliath, it would have been Saul. He stood a head above everybody else. In Israel, he was like a giant. But at the very end, David stands before them. Verses 55 to 58, Saul inquires about David, who he is exactly. David's already been in the court, but they haven't really paid a lot of attention to him. He's the guy that plays the harp when I don't feel good. But now, there's a little more inquiry into who he is. And Abner, Saul's servant, tells Saul more about him. And at the very end, verse 58, Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. David stands in front of Saul as Israel's deliverer. We've been introduced to David in three successive sessions here. We see David as appointed as king. We saw David, you know, as he's introduced into the throne room as he plays the harp, and now we see him, you know, as a warrior. The battle, however, the actual battle is just mentioned to make sure that we understand it occurred. I was thinking about that, you know, as opposed to that old movie, High Noon, that's all anticipation of the fight. And then you have movies today like The Terminator, that the battle is never over. Because the enemy, he just keeps living. You know, you kill him and he comes back to life. And you kill him again, he comes back to life. And the whole movie is the action. It's the battle. The character has nothing to do with it. The story has nothing to do with it. It's just the action. You go to these movies and you watch them on TV, and when he gets through, you say, man, I really enjoyed it. Well, what was it about? It wasn't about anything. It's just action. I just like watching the action. And that's why we have action movies today, because evidently people like watching action, because that's why they are. They're just action. But you look at this, there was real action here. But the action is not what the story's about. It was the theology. It was the character. It was the person. It was that there is a God. How can you let that guy say this about our God? What is going on here? I don't understand. And everybody's mad at David because he doesn't understand. But in reality, was David was the only one that understood.
Well, there are five, actually six, principles that we could draw from this. First, the giants of fear, intimidation, uncertainty, fill in the blank, will always invade your life. They will always invade. It's not just that they draw up on their boundaries. They actually invade your life. They come. It's not just the threat. It's there. Number two, all too often, our culture, your culture, will tempt you to see the giants through merely human eyes. That is, those around you, whether it's your church, whether it's your society, whether it's your friends, all too often, they will be those that encourage you just to see it through human eyes. Unfortunately, that's what we do when fear, intimidation, concerns, when these things come up. We want to see it through merely human eyes. So everybody in Israel's army, they saw Goliath. They saw a giant of a man, and none of them had the physical ability to defeat him. And they saw it for what it was, in all stark reality. He is more gifted as a warrior than I am. But David saw something beyond physical reality. He saw spiritual reality. He didn't see it merely through human eyes. David saw the giant just like everybody else saw the giant. David understood this guy was a warrior unlike him, who wasn't even qualified to be called a warrior. But he also said, there's a living God. We have the living God. And you have to appreciate that term because you understand that the other side have their gods. But their gods are stone statues. We have a living God. Third, when preparing for giants, remember the God of biblical history. Remember the God of biblical history. Remember the God of men and women of faith and the God of your faith journey. See, when David came, when Saul's asking David, and David's volunteering, he's going, no, you're just a kid. David goes, well, no, here, let me tell you. I remember. I remember when this happened. I remember when this happened. What is it that we remember? What is it that we remember? You know, sometimes what we remember is, you know, I remember I blew it. I failed. And, you know, we remember all the disasters. Remember all of our shortcomings. I'm not saying we necessarily should forget those, but that's what we tend to remember. What about the victories? What about the things God has done? What about those insights? And sometimes we're real reluctant to share those. We say, well, you know, I can't prove this occurred. I don't know that this is what happened. There was one time we thought, we thought it because that's what the doctors thought, that Robin most likely had a brain tumor. And it was a week before she could have whatever they did back in those days. That kind of CAT scan they were going to do. You know, back then, 20 years ago, you didn't go have those done today like we so often can do. And she had these headaches every night. It was following Erica's delivery, and so that's why they thought it was a brain tumor, because of just having had this delivery and the idea that tumors can grow more rapidly during pregnancy. And the night before that we were scheduled for this test is the first night in 1 week that she didn't have headaches. And the next day she says, something's different. Now, I cannot tell you that she had a brain tumor. I don't have an x-ray that I can hold up here and say, see, you see the brain tumor on Monday?
But a week later, there was no brain tumor. God healed her. See, because I cannot show you the x-rays, there's that tendency to say, well, you know, this kind of strange thing happened. It was kind of an interesting phenomena. We thought this, but it turned out not to be anything. You know, we have these events in our life and we conclude God has intervened, but sometimes we're reluctant to put it down. You know, Israel had, when they crossed into the promised land, Joshua had them take these stones and make a monument. He says, those stones will be a living memorial. When your kids see those stones, you go, oh yeah, that's when. You know, we need to remember the God of our faith journey. How has God worked in your life? When everything seems impossible right now, how is it that God has worked? For your greatest weapon is your theology. Your greatest weapon is your theology. And you have a theology. A youth pastor once said to one of the men in the church, as they were talking, the guy said, I don't have a theology. What he meant by it is he didn't hold to a specific brand of theology. He says, I don't have a theology. And the youth pastor said, well, if you think about God, you have a theology. Your thoughts are your theology. See, you have a theology, and your theology can be your greatest asset here. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Well, that's far from our day, isn't it? The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Fifth, faith is believing your belief so much that you step forward. Faith is believing your beliefs. It's believing your theology so much you step forward. See, we all have theology. We all believe the Bible. That is, we believe that the Bible says this. But it's when we believe it enough that we step out and walk in it that it's real faith. And sixth, the one I thought of later, after I'd printed your outline, obviously, is even if you've been living in fear and intimidation for 40 days, today you can walk in faith. You know, it didn't have to be David. It could have been any of those guys. I mean, for 40 days they could have been fearful, but one day they could have said, you know, I remember that Sunday school lesson. Oh yeah, there is a God. And sometimes we just have to wake up. And in the middle of our fears, we wake up. We're almost like the prodigal son that, you know, we look around and go, what am I doing? I mean, the pigs are eating better than me. I ought to go back home. Sometimes we wake up. Would it have been better if we'd have never gone to sleep? Yeah. But it's better to wake up on day 41 than day 51. Even if you can still walk in faith. You know, this story is one of those stories that you've heard so many times. It's just one of those great stories of Scripture. And some great stories of Scripture are great stories because they're just so graphic in the dynamics of what's going on. And that's here. You know, a giant and a little boy. And we hear these stories now, you know, whenever somebody comes up against something that's the odds are greatest. David versus Goliath. You know, it's set in that sense of odds. But it really, you know, to even put it that way is almost to miss the story. Because, see, it was really the other way around. You know, Swindoll, in his book on this chapter, he calls it David and the Dwarf. Because, see, it really isn't a giant spiritually. He's a giant physically, but that's just to look through mere human eyes. If we look at it the other way, we realize, oh, wow. David has God on his side. What's he got on his side? He's got a big spear. Well, I've got the spear maker on my side. Will you stand with me? Close. Father, we just ask that you would help us. We know that we at times flee in fear. We're afraid. We're intimidated. We're consumed with the giant. Help us to have a theology that is truly sound, and a theology that's not on a shelf, but a theology that's attached to our feet and we walk in it. As we step forward in confidence that you are the living God. Not just an abstract God, not just the God of Israel, but our God. The God who so loved us that He sent His Son. And if you've done that for us, if you would give your Son for us, then how much more will you do for us in our life? Thank you, Father. Amen.